The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Most of you know I've got two boys who are absolutely great, an 8-year-old named Ethan and a 3-year-old named Holden. And they're very different beings. If you're parents, it's amusing to see this. And Holden is very unlike me in a lot of ways, and so I'm very fascinated by watching how his brain works. One of the ways that he's not like me is that he pays great attention to details. He always knows when something's out of place. He always knows where things go. He loves to know how things work. Ethan and I really don't care how things work. We just care that they work. We want to use them. Holden wants to know how it works. Like we have this guy that comes out and works on our sprinklers. His name's Buffalo. And when he comes, Holden's always out there. And so one time he came and he's working on the sprinklers and Holden's got his Home Depot apron on and his bucket of like plastic tools and he's handing them to Buffalo. He's just like, what do you need? You need a wrench for that? What's going on here? And Buffalo's cool and lets him play along and everything. So Holden's very interested in how things work. And because of that, he's very aware when things don't. And so he's got this phrase, and he'll say it. If you're around him, you'll hear it 3 or 4 times in a day. Often you will hear Holden just saying, something's wrong! Something's wrong! And he doesn't have any ways of elaborating about that. So something's wrong could mean, his sock is on crooked. That something's not where it should be. Something in the house is on fire. There's no, the range of things that it could be are all represented by the phrase, something's wrong. He has an acute sense of it. And if you follow up, he doesn't have his verb tenses right, so he says funny things. But if you follow up, like, what's wrong? Often he will just say, it's just keeping not working. Well, what? It's just keeping not working. And so something's wrong. Something's not working. And this is a regular reality for Holden in his world. Things are not working. And I think sometimes you may feel that in your world, too. Something's wrong. It's just keeping not working. And lately I've felt this. I'm a pastor, so I have sort of a front row seat to humanity. And so it's not unusual for me to feel the brokenness around me. The brokenness of sin, the consequences of sin, the just the general manifestations of the fall of pain and suffering and sickness and broken relationships and miscommunication and conflict. That's every day for me. I see that all the time. But lately, as Bob and I have been sort of consulting over our weeks, it seems like there is a piling on of brokenness in our world, in our church. Maybe I just wasn't aware of it, but I feel like Holden every day. Something is wrong, Lord. Something is wrong. This something keeping not working here. And so maybe you felt that too. Maybe as you've looked around, people in your life are hurting and you feel helpless. Possibly you've lifted the hood in your own life and felt like something is wrong. And no matter what you do to try to regain a sense of spiritual vitality and energy and faith, it just keeping not working. So maybe that's where some of you are today. I know it's where some of you are. And so the question I want to propose this morning is, what do you do when faith, when Christianity, when life isn't working? When you feel stuck or discouraged or helpless in your faith, what do you do? Now, the usual answer around here for that question is you just need to believe the gospel more deeply. Some of you are really tired of hearing that because you've tried and it keeping not working somehow. And so what I want to point us to this morning is, in fact, the gospel, because here's what happens. When we try to believe the gospel and it doesn't work, we are more easily deceived and led astray from the gospel. We're prone to try to find answers outside the gospel, try to find some other means of regaining a sense of spiritual vitality, of life in Christ. And so we may not do this consciously, but I think functionally we begin to ask the question, is the gospel really enough? Is that really all I need to do? Now, my answer this morning is going to be yes. It is enough. It is really all you need to do. But perhaps we don't say this enough. Learning to believe and apply the gospel more deeply is a lifelong process. Right? So the gospel is simple enough for just a child to understand, but it is profound enough to occupy a lifetime of study. Peter says that even the angels never tire of looking into the gospel. It is a deep well. And so if you've been asking, is the gospel enough? That just means you're in that struggle. You're in the struggle of life and you're wondering, is it enough? And our text this morning, Paul is going to meet us in that struggle and lead us back to the cross. Because he wants you to see in the cross that the gospel is enough. All right, so let me define some terms before we jump into this text. When I say the gospel is enough, the gospel is really just means good news. And in the Bible, it means good news about Jesus and what God has done in Jesus for us. And so when I say the gospel is enough, I mean Jesus is enough. Who he is, what he's accomplished, our relationship with him, that is enough. And so a phrase you'll see in a lot of the New Testament, and in Colossians especially, is this phrase, in Christ, in him, with him, through him, over and over. And this is just sort of Paul's shorthand for saying all that Christ is and all that he's done and all that we have in him. And he's saying, in Christ, we have enough. The gospel of Jesus is enough. So what I want to do in this text is to outline three reasons that Paul gives for this claim that the gospel is enough. And there's certainly much more you could say, but this is just a step in the process, a step on the journey of deepening our belief in the gospel. And so let's read the text together. Beginning in, we'll just read verse 11 and 12, chapter 2 of Colossians. Paul says, in him, there's the phrase, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Christ from the dead. Okay, so in Colossae, what you have is a group or new Christians, and they're Gentiles, which simply means they don't share in the rich heritage of the Jewish people. Right? They did not grow up with all of the Bible stories about Abraham and Moses and Samson and David. Paul in Ephesians says that they were strangers to the covenants of promise. They don't have church background. Right? And many of you can identify with that. You are new to this thing. You didn't grow up with this rich legacy of maybe Christian family or of going to church or of understanding the promises of God. And so you can put yourself in their shoes. They're just new at this. They don't have that heritage. What they do have is the gospel message, which they receive from a guy named Epaphras, who learned it from Paul and took it to his hometown. All right? And so we might say that what they have is a simple and pure belief in the gospel. Right? So they essentially get the message about God, who created the universe, becoming a man in Jesus so that he might make a way for us to know God. God knows us and we can know him in Christ. They might have this sort of basic faith. And so what has happened is some Jewish teachers have come into Colossae, as they have in other towns, and began to teach them that there's more that they need to do, more that they need to know and to do. Like if they want to really be a part of the people of God, at least they need to get circumcised, because circumcision was the basic external marker of God's people in the Old Testament. And beyond that, there were all kinds of rituals and regulations that they could observe and practice to gain a deeper sense of spirituality. I mean, to really get serious about their faith. And all of this was held up to them as sort of a rite of passage, an induction into the people of God. All right, so if you're them, you can see how this is disconcerting. Right? Now, in our context, it's not likely to be like that. Right? You're not gonna be getting coffee after the service and have some dude walk up to you and be like, so, you uh You ever been circumcised? Right? That's probably not going to happen. Probably. Right? If it does, report that to me immediately, please. I'd like to know. We've had some crazy things happen here. That would kind of fall in line. So it's not going to be like that, but we do have our own spiritual markers, ways of identifying the really hardcore Christians. And some of them are just silly. You know, I mean, we tend to identify those who are really serious about their faith, are really mature or spiritual by, like, what kind of Bible they have, like, how big is it, what kind of books they read. Maybe not even what kind of books they read, maybe just what kind of books are on their shelf, right? We begin to identify people who are really passionate, really vulnerable, because that's real hardcore these days if you can be passionate about anything. And so we have all these markers, right? How many Christian fish do you have on your car? And is one of those fish eating a Darwin fish? Because that's hardcore. I mean, if you see that, watch out for that dude. He's serious about his faith, right? But it's not always silly. Sometimes it's more subtle than that. Often it's more subtle than that. Like, have you ever been around a group of Christians and felt spiritually small? So maybe it was their piety, their devotion, maybe they're crazy disciplined, maybe they're just happy all the time, maybe they use a real hyper-spiritual language that you don't even understand, but you pretend to understand. Whatever it is, whenever you're faced with some form of, like, superior Christianity, have you ever felt small spiritually in that situation? So what happens is we begin to feel spiritually insecure, and we start to ask questions like, am I missing something? I mean, am I really saved? Do I belong to this group of people? Because something feels out of place here. And so when we get spiritually insecure, we begin to look for ways to belong. And we have all kinds of spiritual badges that we wear to prove that we're a true Christian, that we really belong. And so we get the right books, we get the right clothes, we get the right music, we learn how to sound spiritual when we're talking about things. We want to be real hardcore. We're real honest about how we're just a big sinner. It's sort of a sophisticated hardcore because while we talk about how big of a sinner we are, we don't actually confess real sins to anyone in particular. So we kind of mask it. Right, we go on the internet and we find a fish that's not eating a Darwin fish, but it's baptizing it. Because we love our enemies. We're hardcore. We're serious about Jesus and his commands. We baptize Darwin fish. Right, we do all kinds of things to prove that we belong. And so what I want you to see in this is the pattern. Okay, it begins here. We get focused on outward signs, outward markers of what it means to belong to God and to his people. And when we get focused on that, meaning we're comparing ourselves with the people around us, we're paying a lot of attention to all of the advice out there about how to be a super Christian, and that begins to make us feel spiritually small. And so we get insecure in our faith, insecure about our status with God and with others. And before we know it, we've been taken captive. We've been led astray by this empty deceit that there's something we need to add to the pure gospel to feel as though we belong with God and his people. See how subtle and easy that happens in your life? And what Paul is saying is, no, in Christ, you belong to the family of God. All right, and he works this out in two pictures, circumcision and baptism. He says, in him, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, the family of God is not marked by a physical circumcision, but rather a spiritual circumcision, what he calls circumcision of Christ. And he removes the body of flesh. Okay, so pay attention to the wordplay here. In physical circumcision, a piece of flesh is removed from the body. In spiritual circumcision, the body of flesh is removed. And he's playing on this physical act of circumcision, and he's pointing to a spiritual reality in which the body of flesh, our sinful nature, is removed. All right? So, stay with me. Apart from Christ, we are defined, marked by our sinful nature. Laurel read the passage in Ephesians, that we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. We were by nature children of wrath because our nature was defined and marked by sin, and God's wrath stands against sin. This is who we were, who we are, apart from Christ. And so you can see that physical circumcision or any sort of outward marker doesn't make any difference at all. Because it doesn't address the real problem, which is not external, but internal. It's not physical, but spiritual. So Paul is pointing us to the circumcision of Christ because it gets to the root of our brokenness, which is our sinful nature. And so let's ask the question, what does it mean that Jesus has removed the body of flesh, that he has defeated our sinful nature? All right. So stay with me because this is you've got to get this. All right. What it means is that Jesus has defeated, he has overthrown, he has cut loose the bondage of our sinful nature in us. But it is not eradicated. Okay? It is defeated, but not eradicated. Meaning, you still feel its residual effects in you. You still feel the influence of the sin nature. Although, in Christ, you're no longer enslaved to it. So you might think of it like a governor or presidential administration, right? Apart from Christ, we are governed by sin. We are ruled by it. We obey its laws. We have no choice but to do so. We're enslaved to it. But Jesus comes in and removes sin from its office and takes the throne. And now it is his administration under which we are enslaved and we are ruled by him. But just like, you know, when a president leaves office, the residual effects of his administration still are behind and it takes a while to sort of clean up or work through that. That's what we experience with sin. The residual effects of sin are still in us. And the process of working through and cleaning up that mess is what we call sanctification. It's lifelong. And so though the gospel takes care of the problem, addresses the problem at its root, we need to continue to believe and apply the gospel to be sanctified, to be totally cleansed from the residual effects of sin practically. Does that make sense? If it didn't, you couldn't tell me, so we'll just move on. All right, so we will sin. But we're not governed by sin. We're governed by Christ. And so here's the point. Paul's saying the mark of God's people is not physical. It's not external. It's spiritual. It's internal. The reign of sin has come to an end. And the reign of Christ has now begun in us. That's good news. Because we were powerless to defeat it ourselves. Then he moves on to baptism. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. All right, so baptism corresponds to the Jewish circumcision as an entry marker of God's people. All right, so we don't have a sermon on baptism today, but baptism is essentially an outward, visible identification with Christ and his people. Okay, so when we baptize people, we have them affirm the basic truths of the gospel in the Apostles' Creed. And they say, this is my profession of faith. I'm confessing publicly that I belong to Christ and to his people because of what he's done. And in the early church, they would have a similar kind of confession. A standard confession was to say that Jesus Christ is Lord. And there's a lot wrapped up into that about what God has done to raise him from the dead. And so Paul is assuming that there is this inner reality because an outward marker of baptism only means something if it corresponds to an inner reality of faith. So he says, you've been raised up with him through faith in the God, in the powerful working of God to raise Jesus from the dead. And so faith is the true sign of God's people, not because faith is what we come up with and that's what God rewards and favors, but because faith itself comes from God. He gives it to us. He grants it to us. And so if you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, that God raised him from the dead, God's done something in you. That is the mark of belonging that matters. So if you are in Christ, you belong to the family of God. And that's what Paul's saying in these two pictures. He's like, listen, think about what Christ has accomplished. Think about what God has done for you. He has cut you loose from the chains of your sinful nature. He's given you faith. He's marked you as His own. You're in Christ. You belong to the family of God. What could you possibly add to that? What else could you do or find or discover that would give you a greater sense of belonging in the people of God? The gospel is enough. Now, the question that I get a lot, and it's a great question, is, okay, I believe that, but I'm having a hard time working that out. How does that really change my life? Okay, it's a great question. To answer that question, let's think about this. How does spiritual insecurity or a sense of feeling spiritually small affect you? What does it lead you to do? So, for instance, I see a number of non-Christians who come into our community, and you're welcome to belong here. And they'll look around and they'll begin to observe what marks Christians and these people. And often it's external things. And so they come to me and they ask questions related to those things, like, hey, what do I need to get involved in? How can I make a good decision in this area of my life? Now, those are good questions, right? But if you're apart from Christ, they're not the right questions to begin with. The right question is, hey, how can I belong to God? Those questions are secondary to the reality of belonging to God. And so if you can get clear that what it means to belong to God is spiritual, not physical, it's internal, not external, it'll help you to ask the right questions, gospel questions. Many of those, even who are Christians, wrestle with this sense of spiritual insecurity or smallness. And what it does often is it leads us to a performance-based righteousness. And so you see this with like parents and kids all the time. If you, some of you maybe had a real demanding, perfectionist type of parent, or maybe even one who was just very aloof, very removed, non-affectionate. And in either of those extremes, in a kid, usually will cause them to try to figure out some way to earn approval, to earn favor, to get love. Okay? And so this is what happens with us. If we begin to feel unsure about where we stand with God and His people, we will become insecure and we'll begin to try to figure out what do we need to do to earn favor, to earn love. And that is a treadmill that never stops. Because you can't. Belonging to God is not about earning anything. It's about being marked by Him with the circumcision of Christ. And so, you're not defined by your sin. And this gives you freedom to be honest about sin, to repent of sin, to actually deal with it because it doesn't own you. Some of you struggle with great doubt. And, you know, some minds are just wired to be skeptical, to doubt. And so that's just a normal reality of life. And what this truth allows you to do is to run back to this, to the cross, and say, I belong to God, and it's okay if it doesn't all make sense to me. It's okay if I have questions, because it's not about my understanding. It's about Him marking me as His own. And so you have freedom to wrestle with your doubt without being defeated by it. I've shared this with some of you before. One of the things that I do with my kids, I did this with Ethan from when he was, I don't know, just 6 months old maybe. And I would go in his room at night, and when I was tucking him in, and I would say, Ethan, Daddy loves you. And do you know, if I could pick any little boy in the whole world to be mine, which one would I pick? And he couldn't say anything because he couldn't talk. And so I would just tap him. I'd say, I pick this one. And just did that often for years or a year. And then he started talking. And one night I'm in there and I say, Ethan, if I could pick any little boy in the whole world. And he goes, pick me! Why does he have this deep longing to be picked, to be loved and chosen by me? Because he's mine. Why do I love my kids more than yours? Because they're mine. They may not even be better than yours, but they're mine. And so my love for them is not conditioned upon anything else but the reality that they belong to me. I've been doing this with Holden some, and, you know, they're different. And so with Holden, I will say, Holden, if I could pick any little boy, Ethan's a big boy now, I've got to pick two. So Ethan, if I could pick any little boy in the whole world, which one would I pick? And Holden says, pick me, pick Ethan, pick mommy, pick Abby. Abby's our dog. Holden has this sense of like, pick us all because we're all part of the family. He wants to belong to the family. And he finds a sense of rest and peace and confidence in that reality. And you know what the best days are to do this? The best days are when they have been completely rebellious, whiny, terrible. I mean, it rarely ever happens, but there are days, right? Those are the days that I love to get in there if I can get over my anger and say, Holden, if I could pick any little boy, I'd pick this one. Because those are the days I wanted to get deep into his heart and mind that my love for him is not conditioned upon his obedience or his performance at all. And even when he is terrible, he's mine. It's not okay that he's terrible. It's not okay that he disobeys. I will discipline that. But my hope is that he will be so secure in his belonging to me that that will actually produce the kind of confidence needed to change and obey and grow. And that's God's hope for us, that this would sink deep. We belong to the family of God. That's the first reason Paul gives that the gospel is enough, is that you belong to the family of God. Second reason that Paul gives for the gospel being enough is that in Christ, all your sins are forgiven. Look at verse 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. All right. So let me help you understand sort of some of the, what's at play here. The Jews had grown up around the law, right? And it was the perfect law of God. It reflected his righteous and holy character. It was good. In itself, it represented God and his character. But it was an unbearable standard, right? They couldn't live up to it. And that's why you have groups like the Pharisees making up other external laws to sort of measure themselves by, because they know deep down they don't measure up. And even if you don't have the law of God, if you don't have the church background, all of us in our conscience deep down have this sense that we don't measure up. To God, to others, to our own standards, we don't measure up. And so Paul is saying, yes, the law stands over and against you. It exposes your sin. In another letter, he calls the law the ministry of death. Ministry of condemnation, because that's what the law does. It exposes us. It condemns us because we cannot obey it. And when he says the record of debt with its legal demands has been canceled, the record of debt with its legal demands is essentially an IOU. It's like a handwritten list of all of the ways that we don't measure up, all of the ways that we have failed God. And the list is long. It's insurmountable. It's a debt that we absolutely cannot pay. And so it stands over and against us as this barrier, as this chasm that cannot be crossed. It's overwhelming. It stands against us. And so the essence of religion, which is different than the gospel, the essence of religion is to try to work off this debt somehow by right living, by saying the right things, fill in the blank, whatever it is, we try to work off this debt. And that's not the gospel, and it simply will not work. You cannot say, you know what, I'm just going to try to do what's right, and in the end, God will see, you know, I'm basically a good guy, and we'll work out some sort of deal in the end. People say exactly that. I've heard that a number of times. That won't work. And you don't want that to work, right? It won't work because there's a debt owed. It has to be paid. And you don't want it to work because you don't want God to simply overlook sin, right? The brokenness that you see in our world, the injustice you see in the lives of your friends, you want that to get fixed. You want that to be made right. You want someone to pay. And so we have to keep the same standard that we have for the brokenness around us and apply it to the brokenness in us. We really don't want God just to overlook sin. Because if that's the case, then we have no hope things to be made right. We want there to be payment. Right? So, this is what Paul is saying. This is how God forgives all your sins. This is how he does it. He nails your record of debt to the cross. He nails the IOU, the list of failures, to the cross. He offers up his only son as a payment for your sin. See, Jesus obeyed the law perfectly. Lived the life that we should have lived but could not. He obeyed the law perfectly. His record of debt was clean. But he took on the record of debt for all of humanity upon himself on the cross. And he died the death that we deserve to die. He bore the weight of sin and of God's wrath against sin in himself. God gives up his own son to pay for sin. And instead of death, Paul says, we are made alive in Christ. This means that when God looks at those who are in Christ, he reckons that whatever is true of Christ is true of them also. In other words, if you're in Christ, your record is clean. Some of you have had and do have debt, like lots of it, financially speaking. Some of you feel like there's just an insurmountable mountain of debt, and you don't know how you're going to get out of this hole. Can you imagine what it would feel like for somebody just to relieve that, just to pay it for you? How good would that feel? Right? And that's a debt that will go away. It's just financial. God has paid off a debt that never goes away, that has eternal consequences. And instead of eternal death and separation from him, you have eternal life with him. And that ought to bring you more relief, more peace than the clearing of financial debt. Your greatest debt has been paid. And everything else pales in comparison. So this is what Paul is saying to the Colossians. Why are you looking for some deeper sense of rightness with God apart from the gospel? Why would you entertain these things that are being said to you, these people who are leading you astray from the gospel? You have been forgiven all your sins. Your record is clean. What else do you want? Think about the practical implications of that in your life. That you are absolutely free from guilt and condemnation. How much of our sense of stuckness or discouragement spiritually has to do with the fact that we are simply weighed down with guilt? Like, how often do you find it difficult to pray or to read your Bible because you just have this interference in your mind, you have this weight of guilt that you feel like, I cannot have this kind of communication with God? How often do you hide from others because of a sense of guilt? I mean, if they only knew the real you. How often are we timid with God because we think, I mean, he must think I am such a mess. I mean, such a failure. I can't bear facing that with him. How many of you avoid or run from or shy away from investing in the lives of others, being a minister of the gospel, because what you feel, because of your guilt and because of the condemnation you feel for sin, is that you have nothing to offer them? What could you possibly say? I know people that will say, yeah, I've got all these great friends that don't know Christ and would probably, you know, listen to me if I talk, but I can't do that. That's not me. What do you mean that's not you? Well, I just, you know, my life is such a mess. Yeah, but that's all been forgiven. Wouldn't that be a great thing to share? That you're not perfect, that you're broken, and God removes the body of flesh and cancels the record of debt and nails it to the cross? Isn't that what your friends would really want to hear? Not that you're perfect and you've got it all together and this is how they need to behave? See, when we let it sink in that God has canceled our debt, that he has forgiven all our sins, we are free to be us with God and with others. How different would your life be if you really had a sense that you were free from guilt and condemnation. Now, let me sort of be clear about this. Guilt and conviction aren't the same thing. All right. So some of you may feel conviction, right? There's sin in your life that you haven't talked about with God or with others. And what you feel is a sense of conviction. That's good. God is trying to weed out the residual effects of sin in your life and bring cleansing to you. You need to confess and repent. All right. Now, what guilt is when we feel a sense of conviction and we confess and repent, and then it lingers. We have this lingering sense of guilt, of weight, of being paralyzed by it. That's not from God. That's from the enemy. And that's guilt, and it will paralyze you. And so here's the question I want to ask. Because some of you are weighed down by guilt, and I want you to be free from it. I want you to think about, or answer this question, what is hanging over you? What sins from your past or failures in relationships or ways that you don't measure up even to your own expectations? What condemnation and guilt is hanging over you right now? You're actually to be thinking about this right now. Right? Get that in your mind. What's hanging over you? That's been forgiven. All of it. The whole record of it has been nailed to the cross. And so if you're in the place of feeling like, you're wallowing in shame to sort of like pay off or work off the sense of guilt, or you're beating yourself up, or you're trying to do some form of penance to get rid of the sense of guilt, you're adding to the finished work of Christ on the cross. Some of you are addicted to feeling guilt and condemnation. You need to get free from that because you are trying subtly to add to the work of Christ on the cross. And it is finished. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so when you feel stuck or lethargic spiritually, this truth frees you and moves you to worship God. Because He has paid a debt that you could never pay. So the gospel is enough because we belong to the family of God. The gospel is enough because in Christ all of our sins have been forgiven. And the last thing that Paul says here is that the gospel is enough because you are free from the powers of evil in this world. Look at verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Okay, so Paul uses three words to describe what God has done in Christ to defeat the rulers and authorities of this world and the spiritual rulers and authorities, Satan and his demons and that sort of thing. All right? He says that they've been disarmed, they've been put to open shame, and God has triumphed over them. All right, so let's work through this a little bit. They have been disarmed, meaning Satan, sometimes referred to as the ruler of this age, right? He wields his weaponry to dominate, to rule this world. And what Paul is saying is that on the cross, he has been disarmed. He no longer has control over this world. Further, on the cross, his power has been stripped from him, right? So what is the power that Satan has over us? Our sinful nature, the governing sinful nature. And since it has been removed and defeated, Satan no longer has authority or power over us or dominion over us. Right? Third, he's lost the intimidating threat of death. There is no longer a fear or a threat of death. Sometimes when I'm counseling people, they don't like this, but here's what I say. Maybe when they're dealing with sickness or pain or suffering, sometimes I will ask, what is your worst case scenario? And they're like, well, I could die. Yeah. And what is so bad about that? This is why they don't like it. Well, I mean, death is bad. Like, I get that. I don't want to die. Okay. But I don't fear it. It doesn't have, there's no threat in it. Paul says, to live is Christ and the joy of that, but to die is gain. I get to see him face to face. I'm made whole. And so Satan likes to put in us a fear of death, and it causes in us anxiety and unrest, and it produces all sorts of actions in us that are not honoring to God. And all he's saying is like, no, the threat of death has been removed because you have eternal life with God in Christ. So here's why this is important for us. Let me do the third thing, the triumphing over them. When Paul says that God triumphed over them in Christ, what would come to their mind is the imagery of like a Roman general who, you know, if he had conquered an enemy in a far off city, the way to announce that would be to come back to the city and parade, to march through the city, holding up all the treasures that they had taken from their captives. And behind the procession would be, the prisoners that they had taken captive. You know, just dirty and barefooted, weak, shamed. And God, and Paul is saying, God has done this to Satan. He has conquered him. He has all the treasures. He has his enemies at his feet. This is like warrior imagery. God has defeated his foes. He's triumphing over them. They are being dragged in the wake of his procession. Jesus is victor. Here's how this helps us. When it comes to Satan, demons, dark forces, most Christians in our country tend toward one of two extremes. And to be honest, I think Satan would be good with either extreme. One extreme is that we're oblivious to it. We suppress it. We don't think about it. It's not really real. Okay. Another extreme is that we're obsessed with it. That we're consumed by the reality of dark forces in our world and the threat that they pose against us. And in either one of those, I think you become rendered ineffective spiritually. And so what this truth does, that God has defeated the enemy, puts us in a sort of middle ground, a proper perspective to say there is an enemy, right? But he has been defeated. So in the same way that sin has been defeated in us, but the residual effects remain, Satan has been defeated, but he's not lost all influence in our world. In fact, he wields great power. We could not overcome him on our own. But the only power that Satan really has is the power that we allow him to have, because his weapons have been stripped. All he has is deceit and lies to try to create in us fear. So much of the brokenness that I experienced in people around me is rooted in lies, deceit that they've believed about themselves or others and began to act on. That's the influence of the enemy. But it doesn't have to be that way. We don't have to feel defeated by the brokenness around us, because the victory really is already won and we can share in it. We don't have to get spooked or fearful about what the dark forces might do in our lives, right? Because we have the truth of the gospel, that Christ has defeated them, that God is triumphing over them, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's the light and the life that we have in Christ. So, in Colossae, you have teachers who are simply saying, hey, your faith is, it's like too simple. It doesn't really account for how complicated life really is. There's some other things here that you need to do to gain a deeper sense of being really serious about your faith. And we hear the same sorts of things in our world, right? People will say, the whole Christian thing is sort of weak. Like, it's for people who need a crutch to deal with life. You know, God and Satan and demons, these are myths that people make up to sort of like give categories to their experiences. Even in Christian circles, we are prone to believe that there's some key other than the gospel to spiritual vitality and life in Christ. And what Paul is saying by bringing us back to the cross is that this is not the case. The gospel is enough. Now, let me close with this. Why would we listen to any of that, knowing that the gospel is enough? Here's my observation. I think we listen to those voices because somewhere in our heart and in our minds and our experience, we've lost contact with Christ. Somehow we get caught up in the stuff of Christianity and we lose contact with the person of Christ. I felt this several years ago in my own life as a full-time minister. I was working on a campus and I was doing all the stuff of Christianity, but felt dry felt stuck, felt empty spiritually. And I was, you know, trying to find all kinds of ways to sort of muster up or regain a sense of vitality. And finally, what God led me to do, and this isn't prescriptive, you don't all need to do this, this is what I did, is God led me to just read the Gospels. And for like about a year and a half, that's all I read, mostly the Gospel of Luke, over and over, because I had this deep sense that I needed to get in touch with Jesus. I needed to learn from him directly. I needed to get to know what he is like. I needed to find my hope and identity and meaning in him. And after about a year and a half, that began to come back to me. I began to regain a sense of vitality and life in Christ, in the gospel, and not in anything else. And so I would ask you, if you've lost contact with Christ, how will you come back to him? Because your most fundamental need for belonging has been satisfied in Christ. The greatest debt that you have that you could not pay has been paid in Christ. The enemy, which you have no chance to stand against, has been conquered and defeated in Christ. And so if you want to regain a sense of vitality, of understanding, of purpose spiritually, look no further than Jesus and his gospel. It's enough. It really is enough. Let's pray. Father, we exult in the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Jesus, all that he's done for us. It's convicting because we see that we've been led astray, we've gone astray, but we have so much hope this morning. So much confidence because you welcome us back. You call us. You summon us back to the cross and to be identified and rooted there. And I pray that in the cross of Christ, we would find true satisfaction and vitality this morning. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.